Let me invite you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah 9. And I want to read the substantial part of this chapter. I do so purposefully, and I trust we'll be able to read it in a way that is understandable to us. Jeremiah chapter 9, and the prophet writes, "Oh, that my head were a spring of water, and my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travelers, so that I might leave my people and go away from them. For they are all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. They make ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. It is not by truth that they triumph in the land. They go from one sin to another. They do not acknowledge me, declares the Lord. Beware of your friends, do not trust your brothers. For every brother is a deceiver and every friend a slanderer. Friend deceives friend, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongues to lie, they weary themselves with sinning. You live in the midst of deception. In their deceit they refuse to acknowledge me, declares the Lord. Therefore this is what the Lord Almighty says, see, I will refine and test them. For what else can I do? Because of the sin of my people, their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks with deceit. With his mouth, each speaks cordially to his neighbor, but in his heart he sets a trap for him. Should I not punish them for this, declares the Lord? Should I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? I will weep and wail for the mountains and take up a lament concerning the desert pastures. They are desolate and untraveled, and the lowing of cattle is not heard. The birds of the air have fled, and the animals are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will lay waste the towns of Judah so that no one can live there. What man is wise enough to understand this? Who has been instructed by the Lord and can explain it? Why has the land been ruined and laid waste like a desert that no one can cross? The Lord said, it is because they've forsaken my law, which I set before them. They have not obeyed me or followed my law. Instead, they have followed the stubbornness of their hearts. They have followed the Baals as their fathers taught them. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. See, I will make these people eat bitter food and drink poisoned water. I will scatter them among nations that neither they nor their fathers have known, and I will pursue them with a sword until I have destroyed them. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Consider now, call for the wailing women to come. Send for the most skillful of them. Let them come quickly and wail over us, till our eyes overflow with tears and water streams from our eyelids. The sound of wailing is heard from Zion. How ruined we are! How great is our shame! We must leave our land because our houses are in ruins. Now, O women, hear the word of the Lord. Open your ears to the words of his mouth. Teach your daughters how to wail. Teach one another a lament. Death has climbed in through our windows and has entered our fortresses. It has cut off the children from the streets and the young men from the public squares. Say, this is what the Lord declares. The dead bodies of men will lie like refuse on the open field, like cut corn behind the reaper, with no one to gather them. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all who are circumcised only in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all who live in the desert and distant places. For all these nations are really uncircumcised. And even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart." You know, really, there should just be one bagpipe playing in the background while Jeremiah 9 is read. Playing not a jig, but a lament. For the tone of chapter 9, and that's why I read the entire chapter, is somber in the extreme. Jeremiah is, of course, raised up by God to speak to the people of God in his day. And what he has to say to them in that historic context has immediate application for them in relationship to their exile and in relationship to God's judgment upon them. But when we read the chapter, we almost feel, and perhaps you will agree with this, that somehow or another, it seems strange that this was written so long ago and so far away, because if you allow your eye to scan the chapter again, it may even appear that Jeremiah had been reading this morning's newspapers, that he had stopped at the railway station and just picked up a whole selection, right across the political spectrum, right across the editorial framework. And no matter which paper he picked, he found that much of what he had to say all these hundreds of years before the arrival of Jesus concerning the people of God in his time seems somehow to be represented in the affairs that are before us. And it is interesting, isn't it, that he wishes that he could go away for the weekend. He wishes that he had a place out in the desert. He said, I wish there was a bed and breakfast somewhere that I could go. If there was a place away out in the desert that had lodging for travelers, I think that I would go there. I'd leave my people. I'd go away from the whole rotten lot of them, for they're all adulterers. They're a crowd of unfaithful people. What a remarkable job to be given. What a dreadful challenge to face. To have to stand and say such things, and all the time to recognize that they spoke to the very issues of the time. And the timelessness of God's word rings out. Are these characteristics represented here? Adultery in verse 2. The picture of lies. Instead of using their tongues in the normal and helpful way, they're described as making ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. And it isn't by truth that they triumph in the land. They're serial sinners. They go from one sin to another. They don't acknowledge me, declares the Lord. And in verse 4, there's a dreadful loss of mutual trust. What a devastating little couplet. Beware of your friends. Do not trust your brothers. Everybody seems to have an angle. Everybody seems to have something that they're working on. And God speaks to his prophet and he tells him, he says, you may as well know, verse 6, that you live in the midst of deception, and in their deceit they refuse to acknowledge me. It's almost too painful to read, quite honestly. And by the time you get to verse 20, the prophet is calling out for the mourners. He said, we're going to have to enlist some more professional mourners. We don't have enough. The devastation that is coming is such that we're going to need more. And therefore I suggest to you that you train up your daughters, teach them how to wail, so that in the appropriate time, they will be able to learn the necessary laments. And as the women prepare for their wailing, he says graphically, death has climbed in through our windows and has entered our fortresses. It has cut off the children from the streets and the young men from the public squares. I'm old enough to remember when a murder in Scotland was of such significance that it would be the banner headline in the newspaper. Death, he says, has climbed in through the window. And as you look at it, he says, you will find that the corpses lie in the open field. The graphic picture there in verse 22 is related to the reaper. He says the dead bodies of the men will lie like refuse, like corn cut behind the reaper with no one to gather them. When reapers reaped, they would use their sickle and they would use it and they would hit it once and they would take some of the produce in their other hand and they would hit it again until they had more than their hand could hold. And then they would put their hand behind them and they would leave it in a bundle behind them and they moved on. And as they laid the bundle down, so others in the process of reaping would come behind them and gather up the bundles and take them away. And Jeremiah says, The dead bodies will lie like refuse on the open field, like cut corn behind the reaper, with no one coming behind them to pick up the dead bodies. Now, you say, well, it is so long ago and so far away. But yes, the heart of man, you see, is just the same. Man's heart, man's propensities are such that even in the face of these kinds of circumstances, man, whether it's 21st century man or 6 centuries BC, is tempted to believe that he's going to be able to fix everything. We'll be able to fix it ourselves, he says. I have been enjoying the newspaper when I was here. That's one of the things I miss. That may strike you as strange. But the Telegraph for Thursday of last week had a dreadful picture on the front as far as I'm concerned, but I won't show you what it was in case you get upset. But it was just this little heading here that struck me. Brown appeals for help to save the world. Well, that's very nice. He's looking for help. But apparently he's going to be saving the world. But of course, he's not going to be doing it on his own. He's looking for a little bit of help to save the world. It's funny, isn't it? No, it's dreadfully sad. For people look around them and they say, well, how are we going to put the pieces of the puzzle back together again? Oh, we know we can fix it. I'll tell you what we'll do. Let's just do what is necessary to do. Let's make sure that we have sufficient money. Let's make sure that we have sufficient education. And let's make sure that we have sufficient health. Now, any of you who are students of social history know that that's exactly the story that was offered to us if you were alive at the turn of the previous century. Because at the beginning of the 20th century, the word on the street was, we really are in a dreadful mess. But we believe that we can fix this. We'll be able to fix this as we generate a better cash flow. We'll be able to fix this if we're able to develop a national health system that will allow us to make sure that everybody's healthy as well as wealthy. And we will be able to do it by increasing our educational processes so that everybody can not only be healthy and wealthy, but wise. And presumably, by the time we get through all of this, it'll all be behind us. And though some of us grew up in the 60s, and we heard there was a man called Douglas Macmillan or Alec Macmillan, I can't remember, a Scotsman who spoke like an Englishman, and Harold Macmillan it was. Alec Douglas Hume was the Scotsman who spoke like an Englishman, but Harold Macmillan, shame on him, Harold Macmillan was the one who said, we have never had it so good. And apparently we hadn't had it so good, but I had only been around for 8 years, so I couldn't verify that one way or another. But the notion was, here we go. And the popular songs of the day saying, you've got to admit, it's getting better, a little better all the time. It all seems rather strange now, doesn't it? And the words of the prophet ring out to us. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. In other words, God, in his kindness, looks upon the people in that generation, and indeed by his word, through his word, in every generation, and sends this warning to us. Out of his kindness, out of his grace, he sends a prophet. And the prophet is to speak with clarity. A prophet who in his lament sympathizes with the sufferings of the people. A prophet who in his exercise of his God-given role speaks concerning the only solution for the sins of the people. And as he goes through this lament, he finally, as we see, puts his finger on the pulse of things. And he addresses the three foundational elements that man almost inevitably is tempted to rely upon in seeking to build a sense of self-image and in seeking to build security. And it is in this that the great questions of life are addressed. How am I to live my life? How can I make sense of my life? If death is inevitable, how am I to face death? And so on. And in that era, as in the contemporary era, men and women were prepared to trust their own judgment rather than to trust God's judgment. By nature, that's how we live. We don't see that the fear of the Lord would be the beginning of wisdom. Indeed, any notion of the fear of God would be regarded as a strange and an unhelpful idea. Rather, we will find wisdom on our own terms and in our own way. And so what he does is he tackles these blocks. And I want just to do that briefly with you, because I am at the end of my day, as you are too. And I don't want to keep you here for a long time. But let's just think for a moment, as we can, about this whole matter of wisdom. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Would you really come to a city like Aberdeen and devalue wisdom? Are you crazy, Alistair? Why would you even mention that? After all, this is a wonderful city for academics, historically and in contemporary terms. Well, Jeremiah isn't devaluing wisdom in his day. And we're not devaluing wisdom in our day. What he is pointing out is that wisdom, man's wisdom, can never be an end in itself. It cannot possibly take the place of God. And in this respect, we find that the work of the preacher in Ecclesiastes is a wonderful cross-reference too. As you'll remember, that the writer of Ecclesiastes sets out to solve the riddle of life by going down a number of avenues. And one of the avenues he goes down is, if you like, the avenue of the human intellect or of the mind. And he says to himself, I think I can make sense of the riddle of life if I can only gain sufficient wisdom. And this is his testimony. I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven. And I noticed that God had laid a heavy burden on men, because I've seen all the things that are done under the sun, and all of them are meaningless, a chasing after the wind. What is twisted cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. In other words, he says, the riddles of life are like a coat hanger that somebody took, unwound, and tried to use to get into their car to open the door when they were stuck because their keys were locked inside. If you've ever seen somebody doing that, it is really pathetic. The coat hanger is insubstantial in the beginning and totally useless in the end. And I defy anyone on the face of the earth to be able to put the coat hanger back to any kind of meaningful position and to have any utilitarian value post-experience in being jammed up the side of the car. And he says, when I look at life, it's just like a twisted coat hanger. Think about it. Think about human relationships. Can a man's wisdom restore all the years that he's eaten away by his immoral foolishness? Can intellect repair the breaches in friendship? Can the reading of great literature and the solving of great mathematical equations teach someone how to love in selflessness? No. No, he says, I thought to myself, look, I've grown and I've increased in wisdom more than anyone else who's ever ruled in Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied myself to the understanding of wisdom. I also tried madness and folly. He slipped into Monty Python's Flying Circus on the way past. And he says, why don't we do a little craziness, you know? If everything's funny, nothing's funny. And I learned that this is all just a chasing after the wind, for with much wisdom comes much sorrow, and the more knowledge, the more grief. Wasn't it Einstein who said that the men who know the most are the most miserable? Now you think this out. If educational establishments were the key to the understanding of life and to making sense of its riddle, then people would be taking vacations at Aberdeen University. Oh, well, you say they are. Ah, yes, but after the students have gone, not while the students are there. They only want the value of the residency. They don't want the blessing of the student population. Because if they move around the student population, they will discover that despite however good Aberdeen University may be, the students are not marked by tranquility. They're not marked by attractiveness. They are marked largely by frustration and by agitation and by apathy and by a deep-seated sense of fearfulness. Despite their IQ and despite their privileges. And at the very same time, in Scotland, the devolved government is going to constitute some strategy to help those who have tried to drown their sorrows as a result of not their failure academically, but their success. Dummies are too dumb to know how rough life is. It's only clever people that can see to the end of the equation. And in this city, as in Glasgow, the population, educated population, manages to write some of the worst graffiti that can be found in the face of the earth, because you have to be clever to come up with it, and manages to seek to pretend to itself that life is not what it is down the road of wisdom. In the 60s, Paul Simon said that the signs of the prophets were written on the subway walls and the tenement halls and whispered in the sounds of silence. And he wrote all the songs for alienation in the 60s in that sense of finitude. He was clever, he still is clever. And his words still ring down through the years. Good lyrics last through the corridors of sleep and past the shadows dark and deep. My mind dances and leaps in confusion, and I don't know what is real, and I can't touch what I feel, and I hide behind the shield of my illusion. And so I'll continue to pretend that my life will never end and that flowers never bend with the rainfall. The mirror on my wall casts an image dark and small, and I'm not sure at all it's my reflection. I'm blinded by the light of God and truth and right, and I wander in the night without direction. And so I'll continue to pretend that my life will never end and that flowers never bend with the rainfall. I know the last verse, but you're falling asleep. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom. Secondly, nor the rich man boast of his strength. Incidentally, this fits for the wise woman as well. And the strong lady. Status as a result of strength. Goliath, Samson, Schwarzenegger, Muhammad Ali. I am the greatest. I fly like a butterfly. I sting like a bee. Remember him? Did you see him in the 1996 Olympic ceremonies in Atlanta? As he tried in desperation to hold that torch and light that final flame. Such a man, such power, such striking persona. All flesh is like grass, and the glory of man like the flower of the field. And the grass withers, and the flower falls. And the wind passes over the place of the grave and knows it no more. And yet, one of the striking aspects of our generation has been the preoccupation with exercise. Not only are we concerned to develop our brains, but we are concerned to develop our bodies, despite the inevitable decay. Despite the inevitable decay. Ecclesiastes is wonderful for this as well, isn't it? The poem at the end of Ecclesiastes is absolutely unavoidable, and I don't like reading it anymore because I used to be able to read it a few years ago and it didn't trouble me at all, but now it's actually starting to get to me. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the days of trouble come. I think they've actually started to come. And the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain, and when the keepers of the house tremble. When your grandmother can't get a teacup all the way up to her mouth and you're just living every nanosecond with her, just watching it, come on now, you're going to do it, Granny, we'll be okay here. And the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men stoop. And the grinders cease for the dental students. This is inadequate occlusion. And the grinders cease because they are few. And those looking through the windows grow dim. Could you pass me my glasses, please? Where did I leave my glasses? When the doors to the street are closed, what did you say? And the sound of grinding fades. When men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. But I thought you couldn't hear the birds, Grandpa. So why'd you get up? I don't know. I think you're getting old. When men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets, when the almond tree blossoms gray hair and the grasshopper drags himself along and desire no longer is stirred, then man goes to his eternal home and mourners go walking in the streets. You see, you're not going to get this anywhere except in the Bible. Because our whole society is completely turned against the very notion. No, no, we're not going to die. We're going to live forever. We've got it fixed. I mean, we're not going to carry plastic bags up the street. You can get shot for that. We're going to all carry these bags that basically say we'll save the planet and save ourselves in the process. We're going to be absolutely super. Look at me. Look how strong I am. Look, can't you see it all? And the sound of the prophet rings down through the generations and says, what, are you people crazy? I mean, are you absolutely out of your minds? Are you going to find your identity in your body, in how you look? Are you going to continue to buy those magazines every time you get your groceries? Are you really going to buy another magazine that tells you about how you can lose 75 pounds in 35 minutes? Are you really going to do that? Are you crazy enough to buy another one? Yes, I am. I think I am. Why? Because it's what it's all about. It's what it's all about. And sadly, it is for many of us what it's all about. And many of the situations involving many of our young people, and not least of all our young girls, are driven by a focus on the body that is both unhelpful and is unnatural, and it is ultimately harmful. And then, enriches. Enriches. Don't boast in riches. Now, here's a word that's okay for this evening, isn't it? Boy, he hit this one right on the nail, didn't he? There's two problems with wealth. One, your money may leave you while you're still alive, and you have to leave it when you're dead. There's a real problem, isn't it? Because if you've got it, it may leave while you're still living, and you still got a bit of life left to live, and eventually you're going to die and you can't take it with you. Has there been a time in some of our lifetimes ever like this in relationship to money, in relationship to riches, in terms of the totality of what is going on? The notion of greed that is written into the heart of man, of covetousness, of the acquisition of things. Not only will I be able to be of significance in my world if I am bright, but if I'm wealthy, and if I look right. Money is suggested to us as a kind of universal provider of happiness, but it isn't. A passport to everywhere, but not to heaven. And what the prophet does here is simply call the generation to account. And he says, you know, if you think this out, not only is this idolatrous to act in this way, but it is absolutely ludicrous. Don't try and make sense of your life, he says, by means of these things. Neither an agile mind, nor a healthy body, nor a significant portfolio can answer the deepest questions of life. That the American dream is a nightmare. It doesn't work. In the 60s, a country western singer by the name of Ray Stevens, who's probably best known over here for another song that I can't probably mention from the pulpit, but it was called The Streak. And he wrote a song that was called Mr. Businessman, that began, "Itemize the things you covet as you squander through your life." This is the 1960s. Bigger cars, better houses, term insurance on your life. And he had a stanza in it that read as follows: spending counterfeit incentive, wasting precious time and health, placing value on the worthless, disregarding priceless wealth. You can wheel and deal the best of them and steal it from the rest of them. You know the score. Their ethics are a bore. You better take care of business, Mr. Businessman. Now look at the culture that is around us here tonight. The things that face our world, the things that face our immediate world, have to do with all of these issues. The decaying of the human body and the question of health care and whether it can be properly and adequately provided. The erosion of finance that has an impact on the way in which people are able to deal with the necessities of life. And all these things that are represented. The prophet says, if you open your heart to these things and see them as an end in themselves, you are destined for absolute disappointment. And so let me turn to the plus side of it as it is given to us, so that we don't leave just thoroughly depressed. Because if we want to see the lament turned into a jig, then he says, instead of going down those roads, if you want something to boast about, if you want something to bring your chin up, then boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness. You see, this counterbalances, doesn't it? Wisdom, strength, and money. Kindness, justice, and righteousness. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Either you serve God, or you serve the gods on the other side of the river. But to quote Bob Dylan, you got to serve somebody. And the two ways are set clearly before. It's the prophetic word in every generation. Let me say to you what God says. God says if you continue to go down this road and see that as your justification, see that as your significance, see that as your salvation, then you are destined to destruction and to disappointment. Let me suggest to you that you go this road. That you come and you consider who God is. That you might know God. That you might fear God. That you might love God. That you might trust Him. That you might discover His kindness in the love that He has displayed in Jesus for sinners. That you might be confronted by His justice, whereby He deals with our inadequacies and our sins and our damage. That you might find in His righteousness all that is necessary in order to make sense of your existence. And what he introduces us to is the story of the whole Bible. The story of a God who is relevant as he reveals himself. Because he is just, because he is righteous, he cannot overlook sin. And because he is love, he provides a substitute to die in our place. It's the gospel. It's the gospel that he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That when we find ourselves facing the predicament of our own unfulfilled aspirations and dreams, when we come to the end of ourselves, when we find ourselves saying, what is your life? It's like a vapor that appears for a little while. When we find ourselves saying, it's like a poor player who struts and frets his hour upon the stage. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. And furthermore, it is a life that is not only futile, but it is a life that is spoiled. For I cannot get from my hands the spots that are stained by my own rebellion against God, by my own self-centeredness. I have in my deceit and in my wickedness, I have crucified and been unkind and been abusive. It's true, I know all of these things. And that's why, like Lady Macbeth, when all of that dawns on us, a man or a woman scurries in the hope of somehow being able to turn back time, somehow being able to make sense of it. But you know, buying a handbag won't fix it. Getting a health club membership cannot address the needs of the soul. Doing a master's program or enlisting in a PhD so that you can tell your grandmother how phenomenally clever you are, despite the fact that your first degree is the real indication of how clever you are. If you just live long enough, you can do some of these other things, at least in America. But those things cannot fill the gaps. And if you become unhinged, those around you will become unhinged with you. And Lady Macbeth eventually drives her husband just about crazy, remember, and he sends for the doctor, and I can't remember it. I can remember a bit of it, and Because I'm in Aberdeen, some of you will be able to finish it for me. But canst thou not minister to a mind disease? Pluck from the brain a rooted sorrow, you know. Can you not do something? And the physician looks at the sorry spectacle and he says, therein. Oh no, he says, and with some sweet, oblivion, you know. Get rid of all these dreadful things that spoil our lives. Do you not have some oblivion you can give? And the doctor says, no. He says, therein the patient must minister to himself. So essentially the doctor, he just says, you know what, the best thing you can do is self-medicate. There's a lot of self-medication. Not just amongst the teenage population that don't know where they're going. On a Friday night, sitting outside a garage somewhere, drinking cheap wine. And the same issue is being addressed. Who am I? Where do I come from? Where am I going? And does it even matter? None of these things, in any generation and in any time, can fill in the gaps. Now I want to end, because it's time to end, isn't it? We've been here a long time. When you think these things out, and you see, as it were, the prophet looking over this sorry mess. If you know your Bible at all, you will say, you know, that reminds me of another prophet, of another lament. And you know, you would be absolutely right, wouldn't you? And the prophet is Jesus. And the location is Jerusalem. And once again, the lone bagpipe plays. And Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you weren't willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. In other words, it's happened just as the prophet told you it would. For I tell you, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Is it not right to say that in some very realistic sense, Christ looks over the cities of our land tonight, looks, as it were, over Aberdeen, and says, oh, Aberdeen, Aberdeen, you who stone the prophets, you who rebel against my word, you who try and make sense of your lives in terms of your brains and your bucks and your bodies. If only you knew what would make for peace. If only you knew the nature, he says, of shalom. If only you would have recognized that there is no refuge from God, but there is refuge in God. If only you would understand that to fear God means to know God. It means to love God. It means to be caught up in God. It means for God to invade our lives and make us what He intended for us to be. And there may be even somebody here tonight for whom this is a particular word. And it is no small thing, and it is no mean thing. And you know that even from reading books with your children or with your grandchildren. The message of the gospel is not a message of somehow or another simply adding something to the sum total of our happiness, but there is a fearful dimension and an awesome dimension to it. And you remember in The Lion and the Witch in the Wardrobe, where Aslan is representing Christ, and Lucy gets into the conversation with Mr. Beaver, and she looks across at Aslan and she says, is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man? Said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not, I tell you. He's the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion the great lion. Oh, says Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Don't, says the prophet. Try and find security in strength, wisdom, or money. There is only one secure place, and that is to take refuge in the provision that God, who has made us, has made for us in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is essentially what we've been saying to one another today at the conference. And that I'm glad to reinforce for each of us tonight. And to encourage you, to the extent that you have influence and opportunity, not simply to allow yourself to be pressed back into the corner by buses, which I don't know if they've appeared in Aberdeen yet, but the buses running around shouting on the sides that God is dead. As if somehow or another we must always be on the back foot. No. We serve He who is the Lion and the Lamb. And our world, our nation, our cities. Chasing down the dead end streets that Jeremiah represented all these years ago. Need something to boast about. And if you're going to boast, boast in this. That you know God in the person of His Son, whom He has sent. Our God and our Father, we thank You that Your Word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We thank You that You are sovereign over all the affairs of time, and that in every generation You raise up those who are Your own in order to speak prophetically to the nations. You encourage all who are Your children, not simply to take seriously what Your Word says, but to be distinguishable from the surrounding culture, not by the wearing of funny clothes, not by the pronouncing in judgment upon the lostness of others, but by a commitment to Your kindness and to Your justice and to Your righteousness. We pray, Lord, that You will fill us with the fruit of genuine Christian kindness, that You will make us those who seek to uphold all that is good and right and true and noble and pure and honest, and that You will help us to take a stand for righteousness when Your law is flouted, when Your word is rejected, when what is straight is called crooked, when what is crooked is called straight. And we ask that in the midst of these years, that You will come and stir up Your church by way of the remembrance of all these things and more besides, and that You will energize us anew by the power of the Holy Spirit, so to be living lives that are marked by good deeds, and telling the story of good news, that unbelieving men and women may become the committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.